Father, we give you thanks and praise for all of your goodness to us. We praise you that we can actually come before the one true God through Jesus our Lord and praise you and worship you and please you, Lord. And this morning we want to give you thanks and please you with all of our minds and all of our lives, Lord, as we focus in on your word, Lord. This subject of the Abrahamic covenant, so critical, Father, and so full of Christ in all that you began to do with Abraham and this revelation of this covenant that really Abraham was standing in the place of Christ. And so, Lord, just continue to give us insight and understanding into these things. I ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us, Lord God, enable our minds by the Holy Spirit to be able to receive everything you're saying to us today. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right. So we're in the 12th chapter of Genesis. We'll do part two today. I started this last week. The calling of Abraham, very simple and yet very profound. Remember now that when we started last week, we started focusing on the fact that when God called Abraham, he essentially told Abraham three things in these first five verses, like your outline points out. First, Abraham, get out. Get out. Get away from the region you're living in. Get away from the people you're living with. Get away from your family and get away from your father. And we focused in on why that was necessary in order for God to separate Abraham out from the rest of ungodly influences. Now, I had mentioned last week that if it's true, there is a Jewish tradition that Abraham's father, Terah, actually was quite the idol worshiper and was a manufacturer of idols. Now, whether that's absolutely true or not, I'm not sure, but it might give credence to the fact of why God felt it necessary to go ahead and remove Abraham so that he could separate him out. It's always God's policy when he's going to reveal himself to people to separate them out. It's that picture and foreshadowing of holiness. Holiness, giasmois, means to separate out. In this case, separate unto God. God separates people unto himself. And so we focused in on a little bit of that last week in the first verse in particular where it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," Abram, now not Abraham yet, it's Abram, he is high father. It will be later changed to Abraham, father of many nations, but right now it's high father. "The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you." So there's that emphasis. Get out from your country. Second, get out from your kindred or your family. Get out from your father's house. Get away from that authority. We reflected last week on how there are various places in the New Testament, in the Gospels in particular, good morning, where Jesus talks about the fact that unless a man hates father, mother, sister, brother, lands, household, children, wives, he cannot be my disciple. And I mean, very strong words. He would turn to the crowds that were following him for all kinds of reasons, other than right reasons, you know, seeking after God. This is the Messiah reasons. But people just hanging on, looking for the next big miracle show. And he turned around and he said, if any man does not take up his cross and follow me, he can't be my disciple. So he's giving clarity. While he's giving clarity, he's making demands on people that they absolutely commit themselves to him for who he says he is. No compromise, nothing in between any of that. And so by doing so, he is pushing people away. He's separating the wheat from the chaff. The people that won't be pushed away are those who are drawn to him, that God the Father is drawing unto Christ. They won't be pushed away is the idea. And we see that beginning, starting here, with Abraham in that first verse in particular. Then we got into the second point, which we're calling, be blessed, Abraham. Here's where God initiates blessing and cursing for Abraham and for those who would come against Abraham. Those who, now when he talks about, well, let's read the second verse. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." When he starts talking about making of him a great nation, you have to understand that if you delimit that idea to just simply nothing more than the ethnical house of Israel, the 12 physical tribes, that that's supposed to be the great nation, you're missing the New Testament imperative of Christ and the church. That's why the book of Galatians is so critical for understanding the meaning of the Abrahamic covenant. And we're going to slip back to Galatians in just a little bit to amplify the things we're reading here today. Israel has always been the people of God. Galatians 6, 15 and 16 says, those who are new creations in Christ are the Israel of God. There's always only been one Israel, and there always will only be one Israel, and it has nothing to do with ethnicity, being born of one of the tribes physically. That's Paul's point in Romans 9, verses 6, 7, and 8, when he says, not all who are of national, ethnic Israel are of Israel, of the Israel of God. See, it's not about being born of flesh in regards to these things. So constantly throughout the Old Testament, you get into the prophets, and Carrie and I were studying last night in Isaiah, and we notice aspects of the remnant, those who are going to be saved out of those who are going to be judged. God always has that remnant of His chosen people. It's a picture of His church, see. So when He talks here in verse 2 that I will make of thee a great nation, He repeats that in several places. He does it in chapter 17 and verse 6. He also does it in chapter 18 and verse 18. Chapter 17, 6. Chapter 18, 18, he keeps coming back to this great nation idea. It's when we get over into the epistles, and specifically in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he speaks about the fact that the church is a nation of priests, is a spiritual people, a spiritual nation, you see. And it emphasizes this. We get this picture right here pointing towards this great spiritual nation. And of course, Galatians 3:16, Galatians 3:29 all point to the fact that the Abrahamic covenant was with the seed, which said seed was Christ and His church. See, so this Abrahamic covenant is, like I pointed out at the beginning of last week's teaching, critical focus in target type thinking relative to the person of Christ and the church, which is the Israel of God, as it is expressed in Galatians 6, verse 15 and 16. So, I will make of you a great nation. He says, then I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now, I'll bless you, Abraham, make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Now, in order for us to understand how God blessed Abraham, made his name great, and that in turn he was a blessing to others, we have to see this as being fulfilled in Christ, because Abraham in and of himself is not a blessing to others. He's just a guy, you see. It's not that Abraham is special. It's the calling of Abraham points to God as being special for choosing, for his own reasons and purposes, for nothing that Abraham attained to or talked God into or merited, God chooses him out of the nations. And so Israel, of course, begins with a Gentile man. It does not begin with an Israelite. Abraham was not an Israelite, was he? He was Goyim. He was just one among many nations. And it's important to point that out. Jesus is commenting on that in John chapter 8 when he's talking to the Pharisees who were putting so much stock in being of the seed of Abraham. Or John the Baptist in Matthew, the third chapter. He had to do the same thing. He said, don't say, you know, we're of the seed of Abraham, and that's why we're going to be saved anyway, just because we were born ethnically blessed. See, they didn't understand the Abrahamic covenant and the idea of Abraham being a blessing to the nations, because John the Baptist says, out of these stones, out of these rocks, I'll raise up seed to Abraham. You know, you're no big shake whatsoever, is the idea. There's nothing you can do to merit, and certainly not a birthright or some ethnicity merits any type of focus from God relative to the idea of salvation. He doesn't save on that basis. So, I will make of thee a great nation, middle of two, I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Thou shalt be a blessing. Now, he's only a blessing if Christ, who is a part of the lineage there, and the focus and the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, brings that blessing himself. Now, that blessing is put in terms of Christ fulfilling the law and freeing us from it, making us right with God. So right here, at the side in your margin of verse 2 at the bottom, thou shalt be a blessing, you should write down Galatians 3, verses 13 through 14. Galatians 3, verses 13 through 14. And just listen to it. You don't have to go flipping over there right now. Galatians 3, 13 and 14 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now remember, Abraham, you will be a blessing. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Watch. That the blessing of Abraham, see, there it is. Genesis 12:2, thou shalt be a blessing. The blessing of Abraham might come on the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, once again, the focus is not on a select group of people, it's on a worldwide consortium of the elect for all time, a great nation. See, I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, not ethnicity, because that Israelite ethnicity was never a great nation to speak of, especially if you're thinking of in comparable terms to the other nations. It was always rather small. Doesn't mean that at certain times in their history they weren't some kind of an economic or political power, because they were, but it was always a roller coaster ride because of their intense immorality. God had to intervene and bring judgment in order to maintain his holiness and keep his word true throughout the centuries. So we're talking about that which God glorifies. He makes Abraham a blessing so that Abraham and the fruit of Abraham, see, this entire covenant is really between God and Christ. Abraham stands as somewhat of a figurehead for the person of Christ, because it's the seed of Abraham that keeps getting the emphasis. And so we'll come back to Galatians 3 in just a minute, because there's more to see about the Abrahamic covenant in there, which then brings us to the bottom of the second point, where we're talking about be blessed, Abraham. He was nationally blessed, blessed to be a blessing. And then reciprocal blessing and cursing starts showing up in verse 3. Now watch what he says here. He says, and I will bless them that bless thee. The Hebrew word for bless just means to speak well, to show favor, this kind of a thing. It could be a showing favor in a multitude of different ways. Depends upon what the particular favor is at that point. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now that last part right there is really important, but just hang on a second. Notice this reciprocal blessing and cursing idea that is part of this covenant. Within the covenant there is the blessing of God, the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in Christ, which results in favor, God's favor being shown to his elect people. But then there is also cursing as a part of it too. There is positive and negative. There's good and there's evil. There's two sides that reach a balance point. Remember when we were dealing earlier in the narrative of Genesis regarding the fall, and how that you could never know how good and wonderful God is unless you know how evil and foul you are. You know what I mean? God's goodness and grace can never be known more than when it's contrasted with horrendous, horrible sin and evil. And that's one of the reasons why sin exists. That's why, under the providential hand of God, he brings it and controls it. Isaiah 45:7, I, the Lord, you know, create evil. I do all these things. But he does it to magnify himself, to magnify his goodness and his grace. Otherwise, you would never even begin to have an inkling. If there wasn't the presence of evil, you could never know the wonderfulness of the blessing of deliverance. See? It's like smacking your smacking your toe with a hammer or something, and it feels great when you stop, right? What a blessing that is to not have pain, you know? And how good it is to be painless is the idea, but you could never make that comparison unless you had experienced the pain. And God is trying to communicate himself to us by putting us in evil situations, giving us his word. Say, now trust me for this. I know this is bad. This is horrible. It's making me cry, you know, and you would say it's making my stomach groan, you know, it's the worst thing. I know, you know, but you're going to see my deliverance, you know, and I've given you all these promises in the Word, Psalm 91, and a whole bunch of other ones that speak about my deliverance. You just believe me for this, and you can have an advancement on this peace and this joy by believing my Word in the face of this horrible situation, whatever this horrible situation is. God providentially puts us in those positions so men will turn to him and humble themselves before him and not try to seek unto their own selves, you know, to get it together themselves, or, you know, I'm going to give myself my own good life kind of a thing. That's foolishness in God's eyes, you see. A life that is devoid of his influence is foolish. And so he says, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curses thee. Now, when he says, curses thee, those who curse you, Abraham, remember, Abraham is standing in the place of Christ. This is ultimately fulfilled in regards to a divine righteous retribution that would take place either in this life or after this life at the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, for those who come against Christ. Not one blasphemy, not one sin, not one move against Christ will be ignored, you know, at the great white throne judgment. And so consequently, you have that tension. Now, in Deuteronomy 28, the first 15 verses of Deuteronomy 28 lays out the blessings that are a bilateral type covenant under the Mosaic system. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant, isn't it? The bilateral covenant requires participation on the part of both parties, the one making the covenant, the one agreeing to keep the covenant, see? And the unilateral covenant is totally dependent upon fulfilling the benefits of that, just upon the one party making the covenant with the other party. The other party can be passive. And that's the gospel right there. That's the Abrahamic covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. He does not require anything, any effort, any contribution from Abraham for this to work, you see, because it's a picture of grace. It's a picture of the gospel, of him delivering man through being satisfied by Christ's propitiation, his substitutionary sacrifice on the behalf of those whom God calls to himself. But this aspect of cursing, in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 15, you got the blessing. But then, in other words, if you do this, then I'll bless you this way. But then, from verse 16 all the way to the end, you know, the bulk of the, it's like three-quarters of the balance of the chapter is due to these warnings and the curses that will come if you sin and disobey him. So he's laying this out, you know, in front of the people. Ultimately, I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you has everything to do with faith in Christ or non-faith in Christ. Because anything that's non-faith in Christ comes under God's curse. Now, we just read in Galatians 3, verse 13 and 14, how that Christ became a curse for us, because Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's in a reference to the old covenant means of killing a man who came under, you know, a mandatory death sentence for some crime he had committed. Killing a man, and what they would do in those days is string him up, essentially, put his body on display. They would hang it on a tree. Well, then Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes that passage out of Deuteronomy and applies it to the person of Christ, because he wants us to understand that God is putting the curse of the Abrahamic covenant, right, those that curse you, I will curse. He's putting that curse and all the weight of that curse and the penalty for that curse on the person of Christ. So cursed is Christ who hangs on a tree. That the blessing, remember we just read this, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the nations. See, it's fantastic. Which then brings us to the last part of verse 3 where he says, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, you know how I've pressed to you on several occasions, over the years I've pressed this, how that this gospel of the kingdom is a worldwide gospel, and that the Bible says that there is coming a time when all nations, not some people out of the nations, but all nations will turn to God through Christ, will be worshipers of God. We've got that throughout. It's in my book, The End of Sin. That's the point of the end of sin, is to demonstrate that God's going to do this, and he is in process. It's a real faith challenge because we look at the world, we look at, you know, CNN, and we turn on our computers and we got MSNBC, you know, going on there, you know, and it's a horror story all over the world. The challenge is you walk by faith, not by sight. Walk by faith, not by sight. God is glorified when you believe him in the face of contention and contradiction and consternation. He is glorified in the midst of our conflict as you trust him in spite of what the circumstances would dictate to you. And often we just roll ourselves over into those circumstances and get all depressed and get sad and get down and just accept this evil because it's easier for our flesh. We just normally do that because we're wiped out. You know, we're tired. We're mentally tired, emotionally tired, physically tired by this thing. And so we just lay down and just let it wash over us, kind of a thing. That's not in accordance, of course, with what the Word says, nor is it in accordance with your and my potentiality for walking by faith and receiving the benefits and the deliverance through that faith. Through that faith, see, trusting in God. In Mark, the 11th chapter, can't wait till we get to this, Jesus tells the disciples, have the faith of God. That's the literal Greek. He says, have the faith of God. If you say unto this impossible mountain-looking situation, be removed, be cast into the sea, and don't doubt, it'll be done. It'll move. You know? Now, is Jesus interested in moving, you know, geography around? Is he interested in moving around real estate? Is that what he's talking about? You know, he's not talking about it. He's talking about the insurmountable problems and evil in particular when he points to the whole mountain idea relative to where the pagans used to sacrifice unto their false gods. We'll talk more about that when we get to that. So this aspect of not letting your mind be turned over to the thinking of the world is the consistent present-day problem, and always has been, of the church in America and throughout its history. So watch this now. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, slip over to Galatians again, and the third chapter. Remember I told you that Galatians, especially the third chapter, is really strong on teaching and discerning for us what is the meaning of this Abrahamic covenant as God originally enunciated it to Abraham in Genesis, the 12th chapter. You look down here, chapter 3, look down at verse 6, we'll start right there. He says, actually start at 5, he therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, that's actually Christ, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Now that's a reference to Genesis 15:6. We are in Genesis 12 right now. Justification by faith and the imputation of God's righteousness through that faith has not been given to Abraham yet. This is a unilateral covenant in Genesis 12. So even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children or the sons of Abraham. So those who are of faith, not those who are of the law, he's pointing out. Because it's faith, Genesis 15:6, that reached in and grabbed hold of God's promise of imputed righteousness, reached into and got God's justification resulting in imputed righteousness. I had it switched right there. That was grabbed hold of by faith, not through any obedience, not through any works of the law or anything like that. And so the Scripture then, watch verse 8, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the nations is what that means, that God would justify, acquit from the penalty of their sins, the nations through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Now that's Genesis 12 verse 3. We just got through looking at that. When he promised, in you will all the nations of the world be blessed. Now, in that statement right there, all the nations of the world be blessed, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that's the gospel. Look at the bottom of verse 8 of Galatians 3. He says, preach before the what? The gospel, correct? Unto Abraham. And here it was, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. In other words, it was a microcosm of the meaning of the good news that through the person of Christ, there would be propitiation, substitutionary sacrifice that satisfied God's righteous requirements given unto all the nations who are of the elect. And there are going to be on this planet entire nations of elect people alive at one time, regenerate, walking out in God's righteousness. See, sin is coming to a close. Wickedness is coming to a close. Probably not going to see it in our lifetime. That's not too much of a faith stretch to say that. You know, I don't think it's going to happen, but it's in process right now, see? But what I want you to see is that the gospel, this victory of the gospel, when he says, in you shall all the nations be blessed, it's not talking about Abraham doing anything to bring blessing. He's got nothing to do. There's nothing he can do in and of himself. It's talking about through the seed of Abraham, that Christ would come through the seed. That's why in Matthew's gospel, the first chapter, and Luke does it too, but in Matthew's gospel, the first chapter, you have the lineage of Christ that goes back to Abraham. To Abraham. That's the focal point. And then you see, boom, there goes that line. And he runs that genealogical line, name after name after name after name. All the main names of the main family that were in the tribe of Judah is what he's focusing on right there, you see, that results in the person of Christ coming through Joseph and Mary. So it's through that means that in thee, in that sense, as Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, shall all the nations be blessed. Claro? Clear? Okay, so far, so good. All right, look at verse 9. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. I love the simplicity of that. For as many as are of the works of the law, they're under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, you know, we're all under that curse then, because nobody can continue or do all of the works of the law, all the demands. It's absolutely impossible. And that's the point, to demonstrate to you that you can't obey your way to God, right? It has to be through faith in the substitute. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Look at that. You can't get justified by the law, by obedience, by law keeping, by good works. No man gets acquitted from the charges of sins against them through law keeping in the sight of God. And then he says, it is evident. It's obvious. It's obvious to everybody. Everybody knows it, including those who, you know, are trying to work their way in through some form, even inside of themselves. They know they're not making it. It's obvious. It's evident, he says. For the just shall live by what? Faith. And the law is not of faith. How about that? Law is not of faith. It's due. It's just doism. That's not faith. Believing God's word over your participation in some form of self-righteous, you know, worksology, that's the key right there. And so he says, the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. See, that's the curse of the law. Those who start to do the law must live in it, and verse 10, must continue in all things. Okay, this is set in juxtaposition, the law is set in juxtaposition to the Abrahamic covenant. The blessing and the gospel comes through the Abrahamic covenant, which is a unilateral covenant. Only God is the responsible party to bring this to pass. There's no involvement other than just receiving. And you have to be made able to receive through regeneration. So there's absolutely nothing in and of yourselves that can take hold of this blessing. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham, now we're Genesis 12:2 again, and 3, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that means nations, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls it or adds to it. In other words, it's an illustration right now. If a man makes a covenant between two men, and they've got their agreement all laid out, both sides, and they both sign to it, no man can disannul it. See, so he's saying, this is what I'm saying to you. I want to give you this by way of illustration. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many. So right there within that phrase, he wipes out the idea of this seed of Abraham is a bunch of individuals. It's not the plural seeds, as of many. That takes that right out. It's one body. One body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. So immediately, that's one of the ways we know that this Genesis 12, Abrahamic covenant, was made with the person of Christ. Abraham standing in place of that. But it's between God and Christ. And this I say, 17, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years later, so God gives this covenant to Abraham, 430 years go by, and now Moses and the people of Israel have just been delivered from Egyptian bondage, and they're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses is receiving that law, 40 days, 40 nights, up on the mountain. See, that's where he's at right now in this description. So this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after that covenant was confirmed of God in Christ, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. The promise was given to Abraham by faith, yes? Yes. The law was given to Moses by faith? No, not by faith. Why can we say, why is there no attachment of faith to the law? Just look down at your Bible. Look down at verse 12 and tell me. You don't have a Bible, man? Where's your Bible? Yeah, exactly. Okay. Law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. It requires no faith to do the law. Anybody can follow rules or not follow rules. You know what I'm saying? Okay. So, he says that this covenant that was confirmed, verse 17, in Christ, but the law, which was 430 years later, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance, that is the inheritance of the Abrahamic promise that he would be all the nations would be blessed, and we're back to verse 8 again, for if the inheritance be of law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. See, it's on him. When Dad says, okay, so next Sunday after church, you know, we're all going to Denny's and have hot fudge sundaes, you know, the kids are like, cool, you know, Mama's like concerned. You know, but they're supposed to go. Well, it's incumbent upon Dad. He made no conditions. He just made a promise. He made no conditions. That is, we'll do this if you keep a room clean, you know, and you take the trash out when I take, you know, but he just says it, you know. So it's on him to fulfill it. This is the exact same thing relative to the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in Christ through the gospel. It's on God to fulfill it. Like Pat was just pointing out, it's a unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant. It's not striking a deal between people where if you fulfill this part of the bargain, I fulfill this part of the bargain, then we call it good. Then the covenant is fulfilled. See, that's a bilateral, bi meaning two, goes both ways. Unilateral, uni being one, means it's incumbent upon the person striking the covenant to fulfill the covenant to the benefit of the other person or persons. And that's what we got here with the Abrahamic covenant. Unilateral. The gospel is a unilateral covenant. Unilateral. That's why man can't be involved in any way, shape, or form. He's just a receiver. He is passive. Wherefore, then, serves the law? What is the purpose of the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Added because of transgression or for the purpose of increasing transgression is the idea. God says, do this good thing, keep doing all these good things. And man finds that because he's fallen in Adam and he's essentially evil, he can't do these good things. You know, so it increases transgression, which shows him what? Can't work my way to God. Can't obey my way to God, can I? No. Therefore, why serves the law? It was added because of transgressions until, I like this, until the seed should come. Who's the seed? Where do you know that from? Verse. How do you know the seed is Jesus? Yeah, verse 16, okay. All right. So, it was added because of transgression until the seed should come. So, the law is until Christ. See, that's why when Jesus comes on the scene and talks about the limitations of the law and the prophets in Matthew 11, he says the law and the prophets were until John. In other words, that's the cutoff point. That's the power that they had under God during that time of law. It was until John. And John's announcing the coming of Messiah. And here's the Messiah. And he's, you know, parading him before Israel. He was that announcement. The law of the prophets and their force and power as a binding instrument of control used by God was only until John. See, well, and then the text here says that the law was given, verse 19, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. See, the promise of Abraham, the Abrahamic promise, was made to the seed, to whom the promise was made. That seed is who? It's Christ Jesus. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The mediator was Moses in this case, and it's talking about the law. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Remember the promises of God, you could replace the phrase, the word promise with Abrahamic covenant, because that's what it's talking about. So is the law then against it? No, God forbid. May it not be, meganoito, may it not be. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But it doesn't work that way because we're fallen in Adam. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise of faith of, not faith in, it's a genitive here, a subjective genitive, he says that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. They're able to believe because the faith is given to them. But before faith came, see, faith has to come. Faith is not in you. You don't carry it around with you. 2 Thessalonians 3:2, not all men have faith. Why? Because the faith is of Christ. It has to be given to them. So before faith came, right, faith has to come to you. So it's outside until it is given to you. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the word of God, correct? It's not already in you. You don't have it in you. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So it hadn't been revealed under the law. Faith had not been revealed under the law. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't those during the time of law that were unregenerate, because there were. But as a doctrine, as an overarching principle of revelation to be right with God, the principle of faith, as it is revealed in the gospel, was not revealed during the time of law. See, it had to be given to certain specific individuals. Abraham had it. David had it. People like that. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The pedagogos is the Greek word here. You've heard me talk about this, the schoolmaster. It's the one who was hired by the father as the child starts to grow and gets into those, you know, kindergarten years, first grade years. And the pedagogos was responsible to take that child by the hand, teach him the basic rudiments of life, the ABCs of life, teach him not only subjects, mathematics, history, language, things like that, but to teach him ethics and morals and how to work in society and do this, don't do that. In other words, the pedagogos set up boundaries that this child was to follow. He's saying the law was the same thing. The law was our schoolmaster or our pedagogos, you know, took us by the hand, to bring us unto Christ. So the law brings unto Christ. How does the law bring one unto Christ? How does the law bring somebody to Christ? Not a trick question.
It shows us that we can't continue to always follow the law, so we will break some, and then there's no way that we ourselves can get there but just by following the law.
So it's completely frustrating to us. It brings us to the person of Christ because we realize we can't merit through obedience. That's correct. All right, good. So he says then, I lost my place. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. So the law that came alongside of the Abrahamic covenant, right? 430 years after God made that promise to Abraham and to his seed, Christ, right? The law came along 430 years later, doesn't disannul, doesn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. But the law came along to expose transgressions, to show us, to name sin, to define sin, to exacerbate sin, so that we would know that we had to be dependent upon the promise of the Abrahamic covenant to save us, and not through our own supposed self, you know, righteousness, through obedience. That was the purpose of the law. It was to drive us back to God's promise, which is the Abrahamic covenant, which is a unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant. The law was bilateral, and nobody got any of the blessings out of obeying the law, because you have to obey it all 100%, right? Verse 10, cursed is everyone that it doesn't continue in all things that are written in the law. So the law made evident our absolute inability to obey God and to be saved thereby. But after faith has come, verse 25, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all, not really children, it's uioi, it's sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Where did that faith come from? Yes. Give me a verse. Give that man the cigar I was going to smoke later. How about verse 22? Read it, read it. That the promise of faith of Jesus Christ. See, it belongs to him. It has to be given to him. All right. So 26, you are all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Just I emphasize that so you know that even the ability to believe has to come from Christ. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:13, being baptized into Christ, is that water baptism? It's absolutely not water baptism. All water baptism results in is just I need a towel. That's all water baptism results in. This being baptized into the person of Christ is a spiritual act that can only be performed by Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we dealt with for 2.5 months on Wednesday night in regards to that subject. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on or in duo been clothed with Christ. And then he speaks how that there is no Jew, no Greek, bond, nor free, male, nor female. Gender roles and differences are wiped out in Christ. Social status is wiped out in Christ. Your ethnicity matters not in Christ. This is the blessing that's on the nations through Christ. For you're all one in Jesus Christ. Now verse 29, and if you be Christ, if you belong to him, then you are what? Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. That means according to verse 16, the seed is a reference to Christ. And in verse 29, the seed is also a reference to those who belong to Christ. They are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Take a look at Isaiah 45:25 for a quick second. Isaiah 45:25. See, without Galatians, you can't understand Genesis 12. Isaiah 45:25 says, ooh, this is good. Isaiah 45:25, in the Lord shall all the seed, singular, of Israel be justified and shall glory. See, there it is. That's the Israel of God. Galatians 3:29 backs that up. Galatians 6:15 and 16. Those who are new creations are the Israel of God. So verse 25 of Isaiah 45, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. See, that idea of seed goes right back to Genesis 12 again. It's your seed, which Paul comments on in Galatians, the third chapter. That was a lot, wasn't it? We're going to stop right there. Aren't you relieved? All right. Father, we give you thanks and praise for helping us to understand a little bit more about the Abrahamic covenant, Lord. Thank you for the freedom that we have therein because of that covenant, Lord. Would you just bless our time of fellowship now and prepare us for morning worship with all of our brothers and sisters, in Jesus' name. Amen. So obviously, hold on to this. We'll deal with it some more next week, and then I'll move us forward.